Today is part two of the study, the Texas Receptus and the Westcott and Hort debate. In the first lesson, I defined the subject, and I defined the Westcott and Hort text as being that text that was produced in 1881, which is the culmination of about 350 years of scholarship, based on several thousand manuscripts and the best textual scholarship available at that time. We defined the Textus Receptus as the text produced in 1516, basically by Erasmus, who used just a very few manuscripts, none of them dating after the earlier than the 10th century. Now, there's a move abroad in our country today, and has been for decades, seeking to establish the Textus Receptus as the one and only text, believing that God inspired that text, and calling anyone else who would dare depart from it a heretic, those that are detesting the Bible, liberals, and other accusations. It's also come to the point that there is a group contesting that the King James Bible is inspired of God, word for word, and they say that where the Greek and Hebrew do not match it, they say, file that in round file 13. And to me, the position is an extreme position, and it does no good for the cause of Christ in our day. Now, I introduced the whole subject and gave you a basis last time on the authority of the text, the authority of the Bible, the accuracy, the preservation of the Bible, and where we stand today in that subject. And I'm refuting arguments that are offered forth to prove one or more points that this position holds. Now, I already refuted the argument that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And I said that did not apply to copying the books. Number two, the Textus Receptus is superior because it has the majority of manuscript support. And I said that it does not have the majority of manuscript support in a number of places. And number three, liberals follow Westcott and Hort, but conservatives follow the Textus Receptus. And that is refuted also, for the whole argument is amongst the conservative ranks. And if we allow those who hold the King James is inspired to define the word conservative, indeed they will define it as those who advocate the King James Bible, even to the point of calling themselves Bible believers, as though those that do not believe the King James is inspired are not. Now, it is argued that God preserved the TR text type, or Textus Receptus text type, and that its preservation is proof that it is authoritative and inspired. And it's argued this because it is the most used between the time of 1516 and 1881. And this is mainly because it was the only one available. But God has also preserved other manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, and more accurate manuscripts. And we find out in history that Byzantine text type, or the TR text type, was preserved in only one small corner of the world, and that portion of the world that was speaking Greek, which was the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Because the eastern part of the Roman Empire was the only place left in the Roman Empire that was speaking Greek, which includes the country of Greece, of course, obviously, then that's where the majority of Greek manuscripts will be found. And in Latin-speaking people, countries, and in Europe and other places, Greek manuscripts did not go on to be copied and copied and copied because they were not reading them or using them. Some allege that God will not bless the Westcott and Hort text or the New American Standard translations or any others because they're not based on God's authoritative word. And I would reply to that God does not necessarily bless any type of translation. The Greek Orthodox Church is the main source for the Textus Receptus, and they are really the same as the Roman Catholic Church, except for one point on which they split, and that was the supremacy of the Pope. But other than that, they are very close to the Roman Catholic Church, and it is obvious to me that God has not blessed them. Also, some of the better translations have occurred in the 1970s and have not had a chance to really bear fruit in Christian circles. And this type of argument is based on sheer ignorance, for God surely blessed Martin Luther, who received much truth from the Latin Vulgate, and also the early Christians and apostles who read the Septuagint, as well as the Hebrew. And there are many genuinely born-again Christians today reading a multitude of translations, not just the King James. While I don't advocate any of these translations, per se, I recognize that God will use any translation to communicate His truth and His word, just like He will use any denomination that will preach Christ. The same group of people that advocate this also advocate a particular denomination, don't you know? And they're very narrow in their approach. Another argument. The Greek manuscripts underlying all of the modern versions and the Westcott and Hort text, most of them come from Alexandria, Egypt, type of the world. And they could not be the best manuscripts because they have been in possession of liberals and the Roman Catholic Church. These, they contend, would alter the text to suit their own teachings. And certainly God would not use liberals to restore the true text. Those that advocate this position love to publish all of the faults and heresies of the Westcott and Hort text type and others that hold to it. However, they're very silent about their own heresies and the heresies of Erasmus, for example, and many others. The facts of history in answer to this are, number one, the Old Testament has been transmitted to us almost exclusively by apostate, Christ-rejecting Jews. The standard Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, was produced by several generations of Jews called the Masoretes, who are active from 500 to 1000 AD. There is no evidence that they have altered the text on any doctrinal position to change or to promote any of their particular doctrines. Number two, the Textus Receptus text was transmitted to us primarily by the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Greek Orthodox Church. And obviously, they are not conservative, nor are they even possibly saved as far as their doctrine goes, since it's essentially a Catholic church. Number three, Erasmus is hardly a conservative by anybody's definition. He dedicated his 1516 edition to Pope Leo X, and he never left the Catholic Church, and he died refuting Luther and the others who were part of the Reformation. Although he did criticize the Catholic Church, he could hardly call him a conservative or a Protestant. Also, Erasmus used the Latin Vulgate in several places instead of Greek manuscripts. Finally, the main reason that the earliest manuscripts come from Egypt is purely accidental. It is because of the dry climate that Egypt has that has allowed some of the early manuscripts to survive the corruption of weather and other elements. The earliest manuscripts dating before the 4th century are written exclusively on papyri, and papyri is a reed product and is very vulnerable to the elements. Consequently, it is no problem with me that many of these early manuscripts survive from Egypt. It's because of the climate. Argument number five. I guess I haven't been giving you the numbers, so whatever number you're on. The Textus Receptus manuscripts are the best manuscripts because they properly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, while the older manuscripts and New American Standard, etc., do not. Often these manuscripts omit the word Lord and also the title Christ when referring to Jesus. Hence showing that the copyists of these manuscripts did not believe in the Lordship or Messiahship of Christ. It is often alleged that the TR manuscripts honor and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, while the older manuscripts do not. This is in almost every book on the subject. This is one of their main arguments, and it is completely misleading and, in fact, dishonest. Now, those who advocate the TR position or the King James position profess themselves to be in a deep love for truth and to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. However, they are often shown to be perpetrating completely false and misleading information. And I question their true motive as contending for the truth or the real faith. Any cover-up of information which they allege to be going on as some satanic plot can plainly be seen to be among their own ranks. Now, they're only telling you part of the story as far as this goes, and by slanting the information, they're able to judge the motives and indeed slander those who favor a more modern, updated text and also the New American Standard Bible or any other modern translation. Now, a quick glance at Young's Concordance in the book of Acts, just to take as a test case, shows that the name Jesus occurs 35 times, Jesus Christ 10 times, and Lord Jesus Christ 6 times, and Lord Jesus 12 times. Now, what does that show? That's from the King James. It shows you that there is a variety of ways of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's called Jesus, the majority of times. Sometimes Jesus Christ, sometimes Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes Lord Jesus. So what does that prove? Nothing, as far as I can see, other than there's a way of a different way of expressing the name. A quick examination of the New American Standard, you may want to double check my fingers. While the King James has Jesus Christ 10 times, New American Standard has Jesus Christ 9 times. Now that's significant. Also, I found that Lord Jesus is used 12 times in the King James, but 15 times in the New American Standard. But the big one is Lord Jesus Christ is 6 times in the King James, but only twice in New American Standard. That must be the big one that they're really griping about. Now, this does not show any type of bias or any type of motive behind the translators of the New American Standard. It's ridiculous to allege this. For if they were truly trying to tamper with the doctrine, they would have tampered consistently throughout the places and not just one place or two in a more random nature. Also, there are places where the reverse is true. In Matthew 16:21, the New American Standard has Jesus Christ, while the King James has Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11, the New American Standard has Lord Jesus Christ, while the King James has Lord Jesus. And Acts 24:24, the New American Standard has Christ Jesus, while the King James has but Christ. Another argument. Some allege that the Westcott and Hort text and the New American Standard Bible deny the virgin birth of Christ. In Luke 2:33, the King James reads, Joseph and his mother. While the New American Standard reads, his father and mother. Thus they say that there's some type of subtle undermining of the virgin birth of Christ. This is another example of taking an item completely out of context and being very unfair to the translators of the New American Standard Bible. We read in the King James in Luke 2:41, Jesus' parents. And also Luke 2:48, Mary says, thy father and I. Now, how have traditional conservatives interpreted those verses? By believing that the reference to Joseph as Jesus' father is a legal reference referring to his position as Jesus' legal father on earth, but in no way contradicting the virgin birth of Christ. Now, why cannot we apply the same interpretation to the New American Standard in Acts 2:33, his father and mother, meaning a legal representation there? Also in the New American Standard Bible, Luke 1:27, the virgin, Matthew 1:20, that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall be with child, and Matthew 1:25, and kept her a virgin until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, why have they ignored those verses and yet allege over here on a most minor point that the New American Standard Bible and the Westcott and Hort text deny the virgin birth of Christ? Now, this type of argument is typical of this position. They are full of innuendos and ad hominem arguments. There is no evidence at all of any consistent doctrinal changes in the Westcott and Hort text. In fact, the copyist errs, and we've already said that the textual criticism applies to only a small portion of the New Testament, only that portion in which there are variant readings or errors in the text. And the vast majority, at least 90% of the New Testament, has no variant readings. And I also said if we omit all the trivia of spelling, word order, and punctuation, the point is reduced to less than 2%. Now, the copyist errors follow no consistent doctrinal pattern. Any doctrinal variance, none can be proven, by the way, in the Westcott and Hort text, could not possibly affect the tenor of scriptures. To prove a purposeful doctrinal change, one would have to show that wherever that doctrine is found in the New Testament, there has been an alteration. However, this would be impossible because of the minority of errors in the New Testament. In other words, the vast majority of verses on any one doctrine contain no variant, and it would be impossible to change them because there's no variant there. And so to assert some type of motive behind the New American Standard Bible is indeed groundless. Another argument. Even if the text is receptive, this is probably their best position, and it's not held by all of them. There are a number of different positions. Even if the Textus Receptus is not inspired, this is held by Bergen, Scrivener, and Miller, who advocated the Textus Receptus, but did not believe it was inspired. In fact, they advocated changing it and bringing it up to date. They still contend that the Textus Receptus text type is the best text. Let me answer that with a number of points. Among the more than 70 manuscripts that were copied before the date of 400 A.D., none of them are of the Textus Receptus text type. And it is believed that the earliest manuscripts would exhibit the text closest to the New Testament originals. Consequently, the Textus Receptus text type does not fit in those among those original manuscripts. Number two, quotations from the early Christian writers called Church Fathers, about 100 of them writing before 400 A.D., the first known one to have used the Textus Receptus text type was Chrysostom, who died in 407. That is, the earliest of church fathers who quote from the New Testament do not quote the Textus Receptus text type. Number three, none of the early versions, that is, early translations in Latin, Syriac, or Egyptian, used the Textus Receptus text type. The earliest known version to be of the TR type is the Syriac Peshitta, and there is no proof of its existence before the 5th century A.D. Thus, the evidence clearly indicates that the Textus Receptus is not the earliest text, nor the best, nor the most accurate. Also, in the study of textual errors, that is, scribal tendencies as they would hand copy the manuscripts, has revealed certain types of errors and certain patterns so that they have been able to categorize and exhibit types of errors, showing that this was a scribal tendency to commit this type of blunder. Gordon D. Fee did a study on a particular section of the Gospels and found that the Textus Receptus text type contained some 38 major harmonizations as compared to only one with the Westcott and Hort text type, showing that the TR text type exhibits that in many places the tendency of scribes as they would make certain types of errors. Now, a typical Textus Receptus response to the fact that there are no early manuscripts supporting it is to say that the early Christians used those manuscripts so much they wore them out. And so, therefore, none of them survive. This is a typical type of argument. However, I would respond by saying they were not used by the early church fathers who don't quote it, nor by the early translators who don't translate it. Very interesting. Another argument. The Westcott and Hort text omits many time-honored passages which the Textus Receptus retains. And they quote Revelation 22, if any man take away from the words of this book, God shall take away from him, etc. Also, they bring up the case of Jehoiakim in the Old Testament who wanted to cut out some of the prophecies of Jeremiah. And they accuse you of being a modern Jehoiakim if you were to follow the modern text. In answer to this, I would say that many of these time-honored passages have no manuscript support whatsoever. And even the advocates of the last argument that I just read would omit them themselves in the Textus Receptus. It is a fundamental rule of scribal tendencies is that they had a propensity to add rather than subtract from the text. Also, Revelation 22 is not referring to the Textus Receptus, but the originals. Those who hold the Westcott and Hort text type consider the Textus Receptus to have added many additional words to the New Testament, and we might also go on to read, if any man add to the words of this book, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written therein. So the argument can cut both ways. Also, the text Receptus omits some passages which the Westcott and Hort text retains. And there are many examples of this, if you would care to look them up. Also, and finally, in answer to this, the omissions hardly amount to any percentage of the New Testament. In fact, the majority of these places where there is an omission occur in the Gospels, where in parallel passages, scribes have found something written in one Gospel, and in the parallel passage in the other Gospel, the tendency has been to insert it in both places. And so if we find that the manuscripts do not support it in one place and we decide to omit it, we haven't lost anything because it's still in the other Gospel. And this is where the majority of these omissions take place. Another argument. Quote, "The defense of the Textus Receptus, therefore, is a necessary part of the defense of Protestantism. It is entailed by the logic of faith. The few significant departures of the text from the traditional text are only God's providential corrections of the traditional text. Hence, as Orthodox Protestant Christians, we believe that the formation of the Textus Receptus was guided by the special providence of God." Now, this is a very typical statement made from their literature, and I take that in a quote. An answer to that, I would say, faith in what? Faith in what? Faith that totally contradicts all of the rules of textual criticism and all of the history of the text. Faith in Erasmus, a Catholic priest. See, faith in this type of thing. Also, I would say, let's not parallel orthodoxy with the Textus Receptus. See, this is a subtle train of arguing. They always want to put the Textus Receptus on the conservative side of the fence and make anyone opposing it or supporting the Westcott and Hort text type or the New American Standard Bible on the liberal side of the fence. And they always want to twist the argument on that term. Let's not parallel Protestantism with the Textus Receptus. It is just as logical to conclude that God guided Westcott and Hort providentially to update the Textus Receptus and, in fact, United Bible Societies to update Westcott and Hort, as both of these are more Orthodox and more Protestant than Erasmus, who originated the Textus Receptus. Now, it is this type of reasoning that makes it almost impossible to talk to people of this persuasion. Once they associate true Christianity with the Textus Receptus, they are almost close-minded to the point of being not being able to do a thing with them. And any logical discussion or any discussion of textual criticism they equate with a natural man who knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God. All facts contrary to the Textus Receptus are said to be part of a master strategy of Satan to ruin the Bible. Hence, they write off all history, all facts, all arguments as being either carnal reasoning of men or a satanic plot. And so it is once a person adopts by faith that this is the true text, it's almost impossible to talk them out of it. Because their minds become fixed on a logic of faith, and that's it. I mean, that's it. You can't do a thing with them. Now, I wouldn't be up here today talking on this subject if it wasn't a subject that was sweeping the country in some quarters, splitting churches, and bringing, I think, reproach on the Gospel, the King James Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Another argument. The King James Version of the Bible is inspired of God. No other translations will God accept. Quote, "When the Bible words are tampered with and substitution is made, the Bible becomes a dead thing with neither power to give or sustain life. But what about regeneration? Are they born again? No person can be born again without the Holy Spirit, and it is evident that the Holy Spirit is not going to use a poisoned bloodstream to produce healthy Christians." Quote, "A man-made substitute, although used in all sincerity, cannot save a soul." Peter Ruckman, a Baptist pastor from Florida who is on radio across America, rabidly attacks everyone who does not read the King James Bible. He believes that mistakes in the King James Version, quote, are advanced revelation. Also, quote, "Where the Textus Receptus and the King James agree, take the Greek manuscripts and file them in File 13. That's a quote. Also, quote, Apostasy is defection from the truth and comes first in rejection of the authority of the King James Bible. He refers to the New American Standard and the Westcott and Hort as the Alexandrian cult. Also, anyone referring to Greek or Hebrew is accused of correcting the Bible and denying inspiration. And if you were to ever say the Greek says or the New American Standard Bible says, they write you off as a liberal heretic. Because of Ruckman's dogmatism and charisma, blended together with a conservative Baptist background, he is winning many pastors and laymen to his position. Because they have made defending the King James as a test for orthodoxy and always speak as though they are the only ones with a belief in the inspiration of Scripture, they will naturally appeal to conservative Christians who do believe in the inspiration of Scripture and do honor the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And so there's just the natural, in other words, the way Ruckman argues, he polarizes the argument to where those opposing him are liberals, and he leaves you, who are conservatives, no real place to stand other than on his side of the fence. And before you know it, you're just like him. Except there's a lot of things that he believes that we do not believe. It's even come to the point where there is a King James Baptist Church and a King James Baptist College. And this appalls Baptists who do not hold Ruckman's position because they remember that King James persecuted the Baptists. And so they themselves are quite offended that the King James now should be a test for orthodoxy. Now, why do people accept Ruckmanism, as it's called? Why do they accept Ruckmanism? I believe the fundamental reasons people accept this position, and I do not accept the reasons necessarily that the Baptists give, because I am a little bit different than they are in my view of the Scriptures. My reasons are this. Number one, a fundamental ignorance in the whole subject. But that's not the real reason. Number two, and I think this is probably more than the heart of the matter, a basic insecurity and a desire for simplistic answers to very complex questions. Rather than learn Greek, study textual criticism, etc., 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 face a multitude of Bible translations and have to learn what the story behind it and have an educated opinion, it's far easier to believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the whole thing and throw everything else away. People have always tended towards black and white answers rather than study the complexities of the issues and have an intelligent opinion on the subject. Number three, and I believe this to be the number one main primary reason they adopt this position, is Calvinism. That is, they have misunderstood the providence of God. Because they believe that God inspired the original manuscripts, the original autographs, which we also believe, they also believe that God must have preserved them through history. Now, this is absolutely an untenable position, and it cannot be proven at all. And all the facts are against it. But because they are Calvinist, because they believe that God orders every event and that nothing occurs by accident, and that God either causes you to be lost or to be saved, and if you sin, it's God, that's everything is God, hyper-Calvinism, if you want to call it that, that has brought them to a place where God has providentially preserved both the TR and, in fact, every word of the King James Bible. The fourth reason they hold this is a love for the King James Bible, which I also hold myself. But it is more than that. It's just a resistance to change. Although they try to argue logically for the King James, actually it is just a personal preference and bias for what the person is used to. It is historically proven that change is always resisted. I mean, that has always been the case. Ironically enough, even the King James Bible was resisted in its day. It had to fight its way for acceptance and was charged with bad theology, bad scholarship, and bad English, if you can imagine that. Those that held the Geneva translation resisted the King James. It was not immediately accepted, nor immediately popular, nor did they recognize it as inspired, nor did the King James translators recognize any such thing. They include many marginal notes of discussion of translation and in the Greek text and so forth. Now, the facts of history on the King James Bible. The King James itself is also subject to a mild form of textual criticism. While, quote, Bible believers often refer to the 1611 Bible or the 1611 King James, there is no such thing. The 1611 edition of the King James is lost, of course. All the autographs are lost of ancient manuscripts. Even in 1611, that is lost. Because of the many editions and many forms of the King James text, in the 1700s, they actually hired a scholar, Benjamin Blaney, to collate all the various editions of the King James and bring it back into one form of text. The King James Bible, despite being printed, came to the same place as the New Testament text as it was being hand copied. Benjamin Blaney collated the various editions that were popular in his day, removed a number of differences. It is said that there are some 75,000 changes in the King James Bible we possess today from what the 1611 original was. If God is inspiring this thing, you know, you just wonder what's going on. Now, some of the errors in the King James Bible have become very famous. There is the Wicked Bible, Thou Shalt Commit Adultery. There is the Fool Bible, The Fool Hath Said in His Heart, There Is a God. There is the Unrighteous Bible. Now, these are famous Bibles where the error, the printer's error, was really ridiculous, and so it went down in history as a famous Bible. Now, there are many of them that have not gone down in history as anything, and just, you know, no one's noticed it because it didn't affect the text that much. The Unrighteous Bible. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? And in 1716 edition came out, instead of saying sin no more, it said sin on more. Then there's the Denial Bible that has Philip denying Christ instead of Peter. There's the Wife Haters Bible of 1810. If any man hate not his father and mother, and yea, not his own wife also, instead of life also. A 1923 edition has, a man may not marry his grandmother's wife. Then there is the Lion's Bible. Thy son that shall come forth out of thy lions. Now, there are many of these, but the last one I would wish to share with you is in 1702. Instead of princes, it is printers have persecuted me without a cause. Now, to quote the scripture, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled, as applying to God preserving the original, is completely ridiculous. Because the Bible has been left in the hands of men who admittedly have done a God-revering job of transmitting the Bible to us from the first century to the present, yet it has not been without, you know, a number of little changes and errors and so forth. These have been weeded out to the best of our ability with all of the methods that we have today, and it is safe to say that our Bible is 99.9% accurate in every point. And if the 0.1% is inaccurate, the vast tenor of Scripture easily overrides that 0.1%. And that's not to say that the 0.1% is wrong. It's just that that is the area where there is controversy in question. Now, I am not alleging that the King James Bible is full of horrible errors. I am just saying that God has obviously not preserved it 100% free from corruption. Also, it has been said, and I would like to make the point, that haven't we lost a lot of truth then through errors of manuscripts? No, not at all. Much more truth is lost through translating from one language to another than through manuscript errors. And may I not also add that much more truth is lost through interpreting than in translating? Even if God did preserve a miraculous, inspired King James Version for us today, we would still have 400 denominations. Concerning Peter Ruckman, much could be said. While proclaiming to be the champion of orthodoxy, he himself is one of the most unorthodox preachers of our day. He has many totally original interpretations. In his commentary on Matthew, for example, he believes that the second coming of Christ will be in 2004 AD, and that his commentary on Matthew is the first real commentary ever written on the book of Matthew. He also says no sane Christian in his right mind could reconcile the Sermon on the Mount with the Pauline epistles. Also, many angels will soon appear as men from outer space. There will be no females in heaven. Traveling from east to west honors God. Moving from west to east dishonors God. And one of the strangest ideas that he holds, being from Pensacola, Florida, is that demons like warm, wet places. Now, I'll let you draw your own inferences. He also resorts to continual name-calling in his arguments. He calls his opponents an apostolic succession of bloated egotists, a cheap lying scoundrel, pathological liars, hot-headed fanatics and crackpots, dead orthodox conservatives who are pushing the latest dump truck, out-and-out crooks, conservative asses whose brains have gone to seed. He classes Southern Baptist conservative A.T.R., A.T. Robertson, with Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson. And Stuart Custer, who is on the staff of Bob Jones University, a conservative Bible school, Bible college, who is, needless to say, quite needled by Ruckman, wrote an expose of Ruckman, in which, in my opinion, he did an excellent job of laying Ruckman low. But Ruckman responded to his article by calling him a sissified muckraker and a poor panty waist dumbbell. I myself turned in Ruckman's broadcast one day, and when making a certain point, he said, "See what I mean, jelly bean?" He evidently excuses himself for his tenor of spirit here. In his commentary on Matthew, he writes of Christ, "The Lord Jesus is standing, fist clenched, face reddened, veins distended in his forehead, teeth flashing, as the bearded jaw works over its listeners savagely." He also states that Christ used invectives, insults, jeers, and vilification. Now, I think he's definitely missed the heart of the gospel. Needless to say, Baptists all across the nation are rising up to write against him, both in sermons, tapes, and books. But, in spite of that, he is gaining converts. And once people become persuaded that the King James inspired, they become a Ruckmanite, and it's very almost impossible to get them out of that place. Of course, the Baptists call him a cult, and they have many unkind words to say about him. I do not judge the man. I know he's born again. I know he preaches the gospel. But if he has a right to stand in his pulpit and say some of these things, and allege the King James inspired, we have a right to say and allege that it is not. Now, rather than mold Christ to your own savage, rude, fallen nature, it would be far better if Ruckman would mold his own character to the image of Christ. Finally, what should be our attitude towards this issue and those that hold this position? My own feeling is that our attitude is expressed in Romans chapter 14. Now, I'd like to say there's no end to the amount of arguments that I could have brought today, but I've covered the ground for the most part, and there are really no good arguments for the Text Receptus King James. Faith and Calvinism is their number one argument. Romans 14:1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." That is, don't receive him by hammering him over the head on doctrine and arguments and disputing with him. My own feeling is that this is an issue that serves to divert our attention from the real call of God towards preaching the gospel. Ruckman has made this his entire ministry. I hope that it will not become ours. And the Baptist ranks, indeed, they'll handle this among themselves, and they'll do all the work for us. We won't have to get involved. As long as we can keep our heads clear of this thing and not become so mired down in the King James that we think it's inspired. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 to 13. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, I would like to apply this passage of Scripture to us not sweeping people off their foundation and making them to offend by blasting the King James or the Textus Receptus. I believe that it is seldom ever good to ridicule the King James Bible. It's hard to find a context where it's good to ridicule it. I am not ridiculing it today. I am just merely pointing out that it is not inspired. If you will ridicule the King James Bible, you will leave the mistaken impression that you do not necessarily believe in the Bible, per se. Because many people of this opinion still believe that Paul carried a Thompson chain, and what was good enough for Paul, brother, is good enough for me. And I know the temptation to straighten out their ignorance is there, but unless you're able to put them on another foundation, don't knock them off that foundation. In other words, if they will read the King James Bible, believe it is inspired, they'll make the kingdom. The big question is, are we obeying and walking in the truth that we do have? Rather than quibble over the King James and New American Standard, which, although differ in many points, nothing major, how about living in the truth that we do have? How about walking in that truth? If you will knock people off their foundation, if you will paint the picture of textual criticism as throwing open the door that the Bible we possess today isn't even inspired, you'll knock them right off their foundation. And unless you're capable of putting them on another foundation, they're already brainwashed against Westcott and Hortsey, a bunch of apostate liberals. You'll hardly convince them to that, and so if you throw mud all over the King James, you'll leave them with nothing. Chances are they'll revert to the Living Bible, and it would be better just to leave them in the King James. My own feeling is that the topic is seldom beneficially discussed. Now, I've already said the whole area of textual criticism concerns only a small portion of the New Testament. Let's recognize that fact and not get caught up in a controversy that bears little fruit and is only pertaining to a small part of the Bible. How do we handle the belligerence and proselyting tactics and dishonest arguments of the other side? Well, if they insist on pushing the issue, then feel free to defend your position. However, I would still do it in a conservative manner. And I do believe that Baptists in our own generation are going to rise up and denounce Ruckman once and for all here shortly, as he's eventually needling them out of their seminaries and everything else. And there are books and tapes coming from everywhere to refute him at this time. Now, the King James itself is essentially a good translation. Its main fault is that it contains many minor inadequacies and has a number of words that have become out of date. For example, the word S-I-T-H. You'll find this word in Ezekiel 35, verse 6. S-I-T-H. What does that mean? I venture to say that most of you don't have any idea what S-I-T-H means. Benjamin Blaney, when he went through and updated the King James in the 1700s, removed most of these type of words. However, he missed this one in this verse. Well, it means since. It means since in Ezekiel 35:6. There are many other verses, like leasing. What does leasing mean? Well, it means to tell lies. To tell lies. I feel that most of these are of the most minor nature, and it does not make the King James wrong. It just makes it somewhat inadequate in communicating the translation. Most of the faults of the King James have been corrected in our margins, and because we have such a wealth of research material available to us today, the remaining deficiencies are not really that many. How many of us know that the greatest of these is charity, 1 Corinthians 13:13, is agape love, and the greatest of these is love? I mean, everyone knows that the greatest of these is not charity in the 20th century definition of the word. Nor does the King James translation charity, although, in my opinion, inaccurate in our generation, and teaching something wrong, And yet we automatically know that it's love and have it probably changed in our own Bibles. Most of these places are already changed in the margins of your Bibles and really present no problem. In our Bible college class, translation evaluation, we evaluated some 50 translations for accuracy. The King James placed approximately in the middle of the group. And it does not do poorly, but it does not do really well. It has enough inadequacies so as to keep it out of the so-called top 10 or whatever you want to say. New American Standard places in the top 10 because they have sought accuracy and literalness. And Living Bible and Good News for Modern Man plays in the bottom. And because of the format of their translation, going for readability, they have sacrificed accuracy in many places. Also, the King James is the most popular Bible for memorizing. And this continues to be true even in our own day, and there's nothing wrong with that. A recent survey in Christianity Today revealed that 34.8% of Americans read the King James Bible. Well, that is certainly a vast majority of the translations read the King James. I dare say you'd find over 15% reading any other translation. Because the majority of Christians do read the King James then is acceptable more often than any other translation. In fact, there is no other translation that does not provoke offense in some quarters or some circles. If you get up and read the RSV, you will offend a lot of conservative people. And even if you get up and read the New American Standard, they will say, well, why can't we just have the Bible? And you'll find out that reading the King James doesn't have any real problems for teaching and for preaching and so forth. Now, it is the duty of the person preaching to explain what the text means anyway. And so in reading the King James, he was going to explain what it means. Or if he reads Rotherham, he would still explain what it means. And so I find no real problem with the King James Bible. That is the meaning of preaching and exposition, is to explain what the text means. This then gives the King James still in our day an advantage over every other translation. Now, many translations have come out ridiculing the King James. I feel this is always a mistake. It's always a mistake to ridicule the King James. And many of them have proclaimed that this translation will do for our day what the King James did for its day. Oh, what a boast. See, it's not, that is absolutely false, and you can boast that way, but it's just not going to happen. The English Revised Version of 1881 proclaimed to replace the King James. It's been barely in print for probably decades. The thing was out of print practically in 20 years. And that's the way it will be. I believe that the traditional reading of the King James will continue for decades to come. And we need to recognize that fact and just accept it rather than try to keep replacing it. Actually, preachers will continue to preach on the King James and continue to update its text for as long as preaching exists. And so there really is no problem. It just makes more work for the preacher, but he's already got a lot of work. Also, the King James Version is the basis for most all reference works on the Scripture. The majority of reference works done in the 19th century and even in the 18th century, they're all based on the King James Bible. And so this gives the King James just one more reason for being the translation that is most popular. Now, my conclusion of the whole matter is, recognize the advantages of the King James, and I continue to use the King James. However, I do not make an idol out of it, nor do I demand that everyone use it, nor do I issue anathemas to those that read New American Standard or any other translation. To me, the only sane position is to recognize the facts of history and to see what God has done and what he hasn't done. It is obvious that he has not preserved the King James. Just a few additional points along the way that I may have missed over. In summary, there are approximately three positions. Number one, the TR is the best text. Number two, the TR is inspired of God. And number three, the King James is inspired of God. Now, All three of these positions all team up against what they consider to be a modern apostasy. However, it's quite revealing to read among their own works how contradictory they are among themselves. For Ruckman blasts the other two positions as also being heretical and apostasy because they don't hold his position on the King James. And then those that hold the TR inspired rebuke Ruckman on one hand, but then also argue against the others who advocate changing the TR. And then the first position, those that believe the TR is best but not inspired, mock the other two positions because they think it's ludicrous to think it's inspired or that the King James is inspired. It's even more ludicrous, yet they themselves favor the TR. Now, such a multitude of contradictions only serves to weaken their cause. And among those that advocate a change in the TR, they advocate changing it in about 1,000 places. And indeed, we even have an update on the TR issued in our own day. It's recently been published, in which it does change the TR in about 1,000 places. Also, the TR itself is not necessarily consistent. I said that the 1550 Stephanus edition is the standard Textus Receptus. But the 1633 edition of Elzevir originated the, or coined the phrase, Textus Receptus. These two texts differ in approximately 287 places. And so those that advocate a pure TR, inspired TR, or whatever you want to say, have no ground to stand on since the TR itself differs, every different edition of it differs. I hope this has been a help. There's just a multitude of arguments in all directions on this issue. But in boiling down the three positions, seeing the weakness of each position, I feel that the most obvious truth is that God has left the Bible to be translated by man, to be interpreted by man, and it's up to men to revere God, to revere His Word, and teach it and translate it as honestly as they can.